Return to our exposition in Luke's Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been going through a series now in chapter 8, starting in chapter 8, moving through since Christ had taught about the subject of the parable of the soils. Luke lays out for us a list of amazing experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the intention here, and my intention, is that you come to know Christ, come to know this Jesus, and hopefully as you come this morning, you come to know him more as a result of what you already know of him and what you will now learn more of him this morning. And it's a great series of amazing events and experiences by the power of Christ, demonstrating his power. Like, for example, on the Sea of Galilee, from verse 22 to 25, demonstrating the power over the storms. Here is the Lord of the storms, over natural disasters or difficulties, everything that would qualify that you could put underneath that category, the storms of life. And we demonstrated also last week his power over demons. So there's beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm. Here is the Lord of demons, the Lord over that realm. All angels, all principalities, all powers, all authorities, everything that has influence in some way in that realm and upon this earth, this Lord Jesus is Lord over that. And we're encouraged by that and we rejoice in that. And now this morning as we come to verse 40, we will see a demonstration more of his power. His power over disease, over debilitating disease. And it's put in two ways here, two different people. Both of them are afflicted in some way, and both of them need Christ. They don't need anything else because nothing else has helped them. But they need Christ, and he is their only hope. And I hope that that is our perspective of life. When it really comes down to it, is Christ Jesus your only hope? Let me read verse 40 to verse 56 to the end of the chapter. We got two people. We're going to cover one of them this morning, which happens within the context of the other, and then we'll cover the other when we get back to that again. Verse 40, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this answer, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And this is a great scene. Again, a demonstration of the power of Christ. A demonstration of the sovereignty of Christ over these circumstances. Here you have one who is ill and has been ill and cannot get healing and for 12 years. The other one has recently been ill to the point of death and actually dies. It's as if it's too late now. He can't heal her, but that does not stop the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Lord. He's the Lord of disease. Now, of all the elements of our fallen, cursed world, you can categorize pretty much all of them or most of them right here in this chapter. The cursed world affects us all. We agree that these areas really are out of our control. Once we're sick, there are some things we can do, but once you've expended everything and the doctors can't help anymore, as is the case of this woman, you find yourself really helpless and helpless. And the only one you can appeal to is the Lord of this. Largely out of our control are natural disasters, the demonic realm, disease, and death itself. We can identify that. We can understand that. In other words, it is human to succumb to any one of these. It's human. It's just what we expect. We know some of these, if not all of these, may actually affect us in some way. There's nothing we can do about that. And at any one time, something of this can overtake us and will overpower us to the point at which we are helpless and we possibly could die. But what we learn in our text here is there is hope. Despite the ruinous effects of sin and the curse, there is one who is Lord over these things. We are not helpless. The one who has come has the power to reverse the curse, to heal all disease, to restore paradise on earth. He's the Messiah, he's the King, and here's who we come face to face with. The point of this passage and this whole chapter is not to give the promise that everything that you might experience, he can just zap away. The point is to exalt him and to see him as Lord and to bow before him like they do in this passage and give him the glory. What we find here, and we know that Christ demonstrating his power here, what we find here is something more to the scene, more than just a powerful Jesus. I hope you see this. I hope you notice this in some of the details. I hope you see the sympathy and compassion of Jesus Christ. Great is his sympathy towards those who are in great need. There's a vastness to the compassion of Jesus Christ to the afflicted and the suffering. He cares for people, and he cares for whoever they are on the extremes, the extreme ends of the spectrum of humanity. And here we have an example of that right in the pages of chapter 8. Now, this is important to see this because the gods of the people, the gods of the world at the time of Christ, even today, are a lot different than what we have in this Savior. The gods of the heathens, if you think of the Greek mythology and all the pantheon there, were represented as intimidating, terrifying, terrible, mighty in battle, and note this, friends of warriors, friends of these great battle warriors of Athenian history or Sparta or Troy. These gods were far above and distantly removed from the mundane needs of ordinary people. They didn't care. They were stoic. They were apathetic. They were cold. They were unfeeling toward the difficulties of ordinary people. They knew that was there, but it was not of them to relate. That's not godlike in the pantheon. There's an uncaring in their hearts. There's an unconcern towards hurting people in their times of afflictions, even and especially so since they're the ones who bring the hurt upon them. They don't care. See, the pantheon was unaffected by the world of poverty and difficulty. That was the theology of Greek mythology and the Roman gods. Their theology was one that they saw the gods had to be separated from such difficulty of humanity because they're not human. They believed that a sign of weakness was in a God who related to such suffering. They would have been above that and beyond that, not emotionally connected, not having any pathos in this. Because if they did, that would soil them, that would pull them down to become human and less than the gods. And thus you have the concept and the idea of this separateness, and you see how distant they are and pulled away from humanity. To feel such emotions, to feel such passions, and have that pathos for humanity's suffering would be ungodlike. To care about suffering humanity, to be affected by the suffering of a hurting child or a hurting mother or a hurting father, as is the case here, that is ungodlike. So there would be no compassion. There would be no motivation to save humanity from its afflictions. That was the world of the gods of the day. We have the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is clearly revealed different than the gods of the world. He is a savior. He is compassionate. He is sympathetic. He does care. We do not read of this savior God, especially here in the Gospels, who is isolated and detached from his people. Instead, we see our Savior God in the midst of them, caring for them. We find one who is easy to be approached, very accessible to be entreated, quick to be involved with even the lowest of people, caring to relieve them of their afflictions. This is the God we find revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. This is the God of heaven who has revealed himself to us. Let us not be mistaken. We see a Savior who is portrayed to us as a healer of the brokenhearted, as a refuge to the weak and the hopeless, as a comforter to the distressed and the suffering and the afflicted and the downcast, as a friend of sinners. And by the way, the Jews in this time, the Israelite leaders, they did not understand God to be this way also. Based upon their own reactions and the way they treated the downcast and the sinners and how they separated themselves, especially the Pharisees, from those who were the outcasts and those who were the unclean and the defiled, they pulled away and they saw God like themselves. They had no interest in the suffering of the people. And they could not understand how Jesus can eat with such people. See how caring the Lord was with self-destructive sinners. How unlike he was to the Greek gods and how unlike he was to the Israelite leaders of his day. He loved all kinds of people. He was no respecter of persons. As he encountered them, men, women, and children, no matter what the case. And we find that right here. He barely gets off the boat. And the crowd is crunching in, and there are needs immediately upon him at this point, and he is accessible. He is available. Here's a scene that literally presses him after he's disembarked from the boat. Again, remember the other time he was disembarking from the boat on the other side of the sea. Immediately he's confronted by these men, and the one man with all these demons in him, he didn't even get a chance to sit down, let alone get his feet dry, and he is faced with great need there. The same happens as he comes back across the sea. Two people in desperate need of Jesus come to him. That's the scene we have. And it's a great picture here. You cannot create a better contrast. They're both juxtaposed right here in the text, one interpreting the other, both of them lined up, and there's some connections, and you see the contrast there, and then one common need. Their common need is Jesus. They need him. Everything else they have in their own world or the other does not have, and there's such a distinction. Think of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the first one we're introduced to. He's a synagogue official. This is probably Capernaum. This is probably the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus has been many times, kind of his home base, and so they're very familiar with each other. And he would have been familiar with all sorts of things happening in Capernaum. He would have witnessed a number of things that Jesus had done. He's well known. He has a name. His name is Jairus. Everybody knows him. He's wealthy. He's a prominent member of the community. He's a layman leader, one of the board of trustees of the synagogue itself. He's at the center of religious life in Capernaum. And then we have the woman juxtaposed. She's not even given a name. who's not allowed in the synagogue due to her condition. She's anonymous. She's poor. She's outcast. She's a pariah. Well, Jairus was about to lose a daughter that brought him 12 years of joy. Suddenly afflicted with some illness, some disease, something that is putting her at the point of death. And she actually does die. This woman is about to lose an affliction that had given her 12 years of heartache. So there's a distinction there, but both of them come together, and they come together at the one they need, the only one that they have, the only hope they have, Jesus Christ. And it's a great picture for us. Sometimes a person has to come to the end of his rope. He has to come to the loss and the end of all his resources. Nothing has worked. Nothing can fix this. Nothing can help him now. He has to do this and come to this condition in order for that person to come to Jesus. Sometimes the worst thing that could possibly happen to a person is for them to have a great job, great promotion, children excel in school, family is doing well, happy, trouble-free life, happy, trouble-free marriage, happy, trouble-free whatever, career. Everything is good. Health is good. No loss, no tragedies, no afflictions. Everything is smooth sailing, right? That could be the worst thing that happened. Why? Because if everything's going well, you just don't need Jesus. And someone needs to get a hold of this understanding that we all need Jesus. We all need Christ. They will never get to know such a person. We'll never get to know a Jesus who is Lord of the storms, Lord of disease, Lord of the demons, Lord of death. All the afflictions and calamities of life that come our way, that can come our way, we may never get to know him if everything's smooth sailing. They will never know his power, his sovereignty, and learn to fully trust him, believe in him, and fall into his hands, his care, his compassion, his love, his grace, his sympathy. And here we have two that are examples for us that we can learn from. I hope neither of us have to experience what they did. But there's much to learn from it. And I hope we learn this morning. Let's take a look at these two desperate people. Realizing their hopeless condition, and they look to Jesus for compassion and help. It's really a simple story. They look to the right one. They go to the right place. Let's enter into their world this morning. Let's look at one of them. We cannot do both of them. We're going to just deal with the first one here. And this is the woman, the anonymous woman that is introduced to us here in the context of us first being introduced to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. So let's look at that first. The first part we see is the concerned father that opens up the story for us and lays down the context for us as we enter into this dramatic scene. The concerned father. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. So there's a huge crowd waiting for him. They're all waiting for the Lord. They'd heard much. They want him back with them. And the crowd immediately crunches in on him as he gets off the boat. And there came a man named Jairus. He has a name. This is his name. And his name is due to the fact he was a ruler of the synagogue. He's one of the officials. He's a layman who's a leader in the synagogue, who's in charge of much there. And this really is just to introduce for us the woman that we're going to see in a moment. Let's take notice of how accessible Jesus is here. How accessible Jesus is to a person like this. How approachable and available he is to the afflicted. And as the crowd is gathering, it seems inconvenient, but it's not inconvenient if you're desperate. He couldn't get away from the crowds in Galilee. He couldn't get away from the crowds. Actually, he had to get away from the crowds in the Gerasenes. They didn't want him around. But through the pressing throng of people, here's this man who pushes his way through, burrows his way to get to Jesus. He's desperate. He's motivated. He's deeply concerned. This is the concerned father. His name is Jairus. Thus, he has a name. We identify him. Everybody identifies him. Makes him prominent. He has social position. He has a place in community, a leading figure in the community. Everybody knows him. He's rich. He's wealthy, I'm sure, based upon the fact that he's so prominent and a ruler of the synagogue, a respected leader of society, part of the board, the official in charge of the arrangements of the synagogue and religious life here. He's not a priest, but he is right there underneath the priest, working alongside the rabbis and the priests and the leaders. What's his concern? Why is he concerned? And it's shown to us immediately. He comes and falls at Jesus' feet. Here's the desperation. He falls at Jesus' feet and he implores him to come to his house. He has to have him at his house. This man's been holding it all together, it seems, until this moment. And then he comes and he's down on his face before Christ, desperate. All the trappings of Pharisaical debate that has gone on in the synagogue that he's been a part of, that he's listened to, all the lawyers, all the scribes quibbling over what Jesus said or quibbling over what Jesus did or trying to grasp at things and try to prove this Jesus is a fake, a fraud. He's heard this all. He's probably participated in that conversation. He's also heard the teaching of Christ. He's seen what Jesus has done. And so you have this all going on. It's a big, frustrating experience. Everything Jesus did, everything he claimed about himself, he's hearing the debate behind the scenes. He's an official. He's part of that synagogue. Guess what? All that just went crumbling into irrelevance when something terrible has been introduced into his home. It's his daughter is now sick. That changes everything. That changed everything. Here's an extreme need that drove Jairus to humble himself and beg Jesus for help. And so he comes, throws himself at the feet of Christ in the middle of this huge throng, and he implored him. He begged him to come to his house. Why? Because he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So the need is great. The pathos of the situation is clear. The only daughter. This is his only daughter. This is his hope and his dream. This is his child. He's probably heard of the only son in the city of Nain that came out during a funeral procession as they're carrying this dead son and the widow who's now left destitute. He's probably heard what Jesus did there, how Jesus came to the aid of such a person and raise that son from the dead. But here he is. This is a desperate situation. She is dying. They know it. And he had witnessed Jesus heal many sick people. He had seen and watched in a synagogue. He could not deny this. He'd watched demons be cast out by Jesus. He could not deny the obvious evidence. And so all the arguments and the debates that are in his head are now just kind of pushed aside. The objective, pure truth is Jesus can help me. And I'm going to beg him to help me. He is in need. He is deeply concerned about his daughter. He's quickly losing her. He's quickly losing hope. 12 years of age, she's dying. Jairus didn't come to Jesus as a representative of the synagogue here, nor the representative of the religious elite. He came as a grief-stricken father at this point. He's about to become, at this point, like a widower. He's going to lose his child, which is a horrible experience. This is a young lady. She's 12 years old. That's the detail of this. She's of age now. She's becoming a young woman, and the hopes and dreams and all the joy of childhood are going to turn into this young woman who's going to be married probably someday and have children and bring grandchildren and a lot of joy to his life. They're about to be shut down. And some grim disease, some fever, something has entered into her body, and it's killing her. There's no control over this. He can't do anything about this. And to note this, that it's gotten to this point here, he's surely brought doctors to try to do something. There's nothing they can do. There's no medicine. There's nothing that the medical community is capable to cover on this one. This one is beyond them now, and death is at the door. All the doctors are of no use now. All man is of no use now. All the years of joy and anticipation are about to be taken away. So think and consider of this concern, the pathos of the situation. But I want you to note something here. as he comes to her and begs, or comes to him and begs him to come to his daughter at his house. It says here in verse 42, as Jesus went, he went. See how available Christ is? See how quick to the aid of others Christ is? Slow to anger, swift to aid. I want you to take note, Jesus could have at this moment, like he's done before, he could have said, go, your daughter is healed, and have been done, right? He's done that before. We know he has that authority. It's been proven. He chooses not to do that right now. Instead, we see him going with the man. And so they proceed towards the house. Note the compassion. Note the sympathy. Note the care there. This is a saving God. Divine compassion, identifying with the afflicted. This is who we have in Jesus Christ. Of all the impressive miracles, if you think of it this way, of all the impressive miracles Jesus could have done to prove that he was God, the ones he chose to do to display himself and reveal himself have to do with human suffering, relieving human suffering. For the most part, that's what we see Jesus doing. Why? Because this reveals his compassion, his mercy. You've got to ask the question, why does Jesus care? Why does he care about us, our afflictions, our difficulties? Because it's in his heart to do so. It's the divine mercy of Christ. It's the compassion of Christ. It's the passion there, the loving kindness and the love of Christ. This is what's coming out. This is what's revealed for us. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But you know what? Sometimes you can't see that or experience that until you go through the storm or you go through the trial. Or your daughter is sick. So go to Jesus with your afflictions. That's a simple lesson here. Because he cares. Or bring the afflicted to Jesus because he cares. He cares. He's accessible. He's approachable. He's available. Second, as this is happening, now we see the woman. Now let's focus in on this woman. As it says here in verse 42, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Here is the common woman, the common woman. And as Jesus is here, and they're pressing around, and the word there, pressing in, is a word meaning choking. I mean, they're suffocating him as they're packing in as he's trying to make his way towards the home of the synagogue official. It's an interesting scene. If you could picture the crowd just crushing in, compressing, the claustrophobic conditions here. He's trying to make his way here, and everyone's moving in, and you can't really get much progress here. The more they come in all directions, the harder it is to progress towards the man's house. The foot traffic jam here. This is gridlock on the streets of Capernaum. You can imagine the anxiety of Jairus at this point, by the way. Pressing crowd is impeding Jesus in the slow progress to get to the home. It's desperate now. She's dying. You got to get here. Just say the word, Jesus, maybe. But Jesus is not interested in that. He's interested in getting there, in being there. And now to his dismay, Jesus is now going to be halted by an equally desperate person, and this could prove fatal to his daughter. So keep him in mind, but we'll save that until we get to him next time. And here's this desperate woman, just a common woman. Note the contrast here. Jairus has a name. This is just a woman, a common person, unknown, nameless, anonymous in the community. Not important. Not important. Unnoticed. She is a no one. She still doesn't have a name in the text, now that we know who she is, or at least revealed herself. And this is the point. Luke wants to bring this out. Luke is really good at this in his gospel. He wants you to see how Jesus identifies with the nobodies, with those who are kind of the unexpected for him to minister to, the sinners, the outcasts, the tax collectors. When everyone expects him to give time and preference to the wealthy and the powerful and the elite and those with names and the prominent, he doesn't. just give it to them. He kind of, both spectrums here. I'm giving to even the common woman in great need. This is Luke's intention. Luke, by the way, a Gentile would relate. The Christ would care about Gentiles too? Indeed, that's where his compassion extends. So here's the crowd gathering in. Here's this woman. She's a no one, common woman, total contrast to the named prominent official of the synagogue, the social elite in the society and the culture of that day. But note the connection. Note the connection between the woman and the need that's in that house. There was a woman who had discharge of blood for 12 years. Both of them, some type of illness. This one having to do with a woman's illness here. One that is untreatable at this point. 12 years. Can't miss that, right? The daughter, 12 years of age. And here's this woman also, 12 years. So over this dozen years, here's this daughter bringing great joy to this man's house until the last time here, at the last day, suddenly she's afflicted and she's going to die. While at the same time when she was mourned, this woman is now afflicted with something that will not go away. And she will have to suffer under that hemorrhaging for 12 years. Prolonged discomfort, a prolonged malady. And you can imagine the fatigue, the blood loss, the constant pain. Just in the physical sense. This is a 12-year struggle to regain health. 12 years it's been going on. A lot of hopelessness at this point. She is in the valley of the shadow of death. And she's been there for a long, long time. And it seems like there's no way out. She'd spent, it says here, all her living on physicians. Now that probably was not Luke's words. This comes directly out of Matthew or Mark. Because he then says she could not be healed by anyone is really the same statement. Mark says that she spent whatever she had on physicians and they took the money and they tried to apply their ancient medicine and nothing worked. And actually, Mark says it even got worse. It got worse. So she became poor due to her illness. She became desperate and her desperation was not relieved in any way by men, by the best of men, by whatever we could do. She spent all she had to no avail. It only got worse. She's poor. She's desperate. She's also an outcast. She cannot be healed by anyone. It's a hopeless condition now. Every treatment yielded. Medical knowledge of the day was beyond that. It's beyond that. There's only one hope. There's only one person who can help her now. Everything's been removed out of her picture. She's tried it all. There's nothing there. She's lost all trying. And now all she has is coming by and walking by. Down the street, in this crowd, passing by. She's got to take advantage of this. A hopeless condition. Now let me give you a little indicator what ancient medicine is like in a treatment specifically like this. A little bizarre. William Lane describes it this way. One remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine administered with the summons, arise out of your flow of blood. I'm surprised they didn't shake some chicken bones to go with that. And other physicians prescribed sudden shock. There's shock therapy, early first century. I don't know how they would do that. Scared her, maybe, coming around the corner. Or carry... What you're doing is carrying the ash of an ostrich's egg in a certain cloth around. Okay, around your neck or whatever. And so all this stuff, this is the best they can do. Modern science has come a long ways since then. But this is what they did. And she spent a lot of money. She spent it all with whatever there was out there, whatever herbal substance, whatever magic, whatever they could put to her. And by the way, Luke the doctor knows all about this. He's got the books. Every one of them failed. And he says that here, even though he didn't throw his fellow physicians under the bus. Mark did that for him. But she couldn't be healed by anyone, and so she's hopeless. There's a religious element to this. There's a religious element. She's Jewish in a Jewish town. There's a synagogue. Your responsibilities to the law, and this illness is specifically spoken about in Leviticus chapter 15, though it's not addressed as an illness there. It regards the discharge of blood, probably a woman's period, in which for 7 days the woman would be unclean. It's a hygiene issue. And so Leviticus 15, 25 to 33 speaks about that. The law has something to say regarding such hygiene. It made her religiously unclean for 7 days, and then once it's over, you're clean, you're back to restoration and going to the synagogue and community and society. Thus, in an unclean state, what was required was to be banned from the synagogue, from contact with other people in the temple, every religious place of assembly until the condition ceased. Now think about that. Her family, if they touched her or touched what she sat upon, whatever this blood can affect, it would cause them to be unclean. They would have to cleanse themselves as well in order to be restored. That's just the way the law addresses such things. There's a lot of things you can get unclean by, a dead body, blood, whatever things, leprosy, all sorts of things of which the Lord lays out in his law as a way to keep his people pure and clean and hygienic. And you can imagine the Canaanite cultures would be filthy in light of that. They're, you know, you'd be viewed like a Jew as a germaphobe compared to what they experienced. The Egyptians were extreme about their cleanliness. And so this is part of the culture, and the law has that addressed here. Now, the problem is Leviticus is not talking about a 12-year disease. Leviticus is saying this is what happens for her. She's afflicted for 12 years. It never stopped. Thus, for 12 years, she's in this debilitating affliction and separate condition. 12 years. Perpetually separated and ostracized from all religious fellowship. A perpetual abnormal family and marriage relations. Everything was leading to her shame. There's a shame there. At least in the sense she's separated. There's nothing she can do for 12 years. It's amazing. Now add to this one more element, the Jewish custom of the day. The Jewish custom teaches a little bit more. They pinned a little bit more upon what the Bible actually said. Yes, that is what Leviticus says, but we're going to interpret into that a little more depth. And they pin guilt upon such a person. Such a person like this woman would have believed to have suffered as a result of personal immorality. She is this way because she has been immoral, she is sin, and God is punishing her. That's the way they would interpret this. That's the way they would accuse her. And thus the reason why she's been this way for 12 years is that's bad. She's sin, and God is punishing her, and it's too bad. You need to separate from us. Don't touch us. Don't be a part of our fellowship. Stay away from the synagogue. They made it a moral issue. Leviticus was addressing the hygiene of it. This was a moral issue. This condition radically affected her life, to say the least. There was no changing it. No one could change this. And she was in this condition. She had no hope. She was outcast. She was excommunicated. She was separated. Now just picture yourself in her shoes, or sandals, or dress. Picture yourself here. What if you were made ill today? Like this. And it was required of you to not participate in corporate worship and congregational life while you have this illness. And now take that out 12 years. In other words, you will not darken the door of a church for the next 12 years. How would that affect your life? I would tell you right now, it'd be spiritually deadening, wouldn't it? It's a spiritual desert there. Just that alone. Separate yourself from the community of the body of believers, especially the church where God comes within our midst and we fellowship together and the teaching of the word is here and there's mutual encouragement, there's mutual examples, and you separate yourselves from that and you just never be seen again for the next 12 years, you're going to be one dead, shriveled up person spiritually. You can imagine the severity this is now with this woman. There's a shame that is piled upon her. She, of all people, needed Jesus the most. It doesn't matter where one is in the spectrum here, whether you're prominent Jairus or this woman, you need Christ. She needed help. And by the way, don't disqualify anyone from Jesus' compassion. Don't disqualify anyone. There is no one so common that Jesus does not care. And so here's this woman, and she has been in this condition, a common woman. Now watch, thirdly, the clandestine approach. The clandestine approach. So here she is in this condition. She's supposed to stay away. She's supposed to treat herself like she's a leper, though not really in a leper's colony. She could stay in her home, but obviously what she touches and what she comes in contact with will become unclean. So here we have her efforts. She, verse 44, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now that would have caused him to be unclean technically, but not in this case, right? Never happens this way with Jesus. You touch a leper, he doesn't become a leper. He cleanses the leper. You touch a sick person, you don't get sick. You cleanse and heal the person. This is Jesus. This is his power. This is the sovereign Lord over disease. And so she comes and she knows Jesus has power and Jesus is this Savior, is this one that can help her, and he alone. And so she's got to come to him. But she's got to do this coming up behind him, unnoticed, hidden in the crowd, and she's got to make her clandestine approach and see if I just touch him, that will get me clean. So she came up behind. The crowd would not have allowed her to face him face to face, let alone the fact that they're all pressed in. There wouldn't have been a chance there, and if they'd have known she was there or had noticed her, they would have pushed her away. It did not provide that opportunity, so she had to sneak in. And there's an audacity here of her to break her ritual isolation and touch him. There's an audacity, but you know what? That's faith. She's seeking to avoid disclosure and embarrassment and resentment, doing it in the clandestine way. She's supposed to not touch anyone, but she is moving on faith in Christ here. This is amazing. This is impressive. So she touches the fringe of his cloak. The word there, fringe, kraspidu is the word. It's the tassel of the Jewish garment. You're familiar with that. You're supposed to, according to Numbers 15, the men on the corners of their garments are to put these tassels with blue thread weaved through. And what that is to be a reminder, as you see this, a reminder of my covenant with God and my obedience and faithfulness and loyalty to his law. I'm to be obedient to him. I'm to follow the Lord. I'm to love the Lord with all my heart. I'm to trust in him. I'm to believe in him. That is what is to be a reminder. And what does she do? She grasps that. That's where her hope is, right? Hope in her God who cares for her. Just grasp. The idea here, translation says touch. The word actually means to clutch it. She grabs onto this thing, takes hold of it. By law, she was not allowed to touch anyone. By faith, she clutches the tassel of the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging desperately to this last hope in the Lord. So she comes up behind, grabs this fringe of the garment out of faith. There's a clandestine approach here. There's a, I just want to do this. I need to do this. I don't want to make a scene. I don't want to be noticed. I don't want to interrupt anything. I don't want to be a problem. I just want to take care of this. She's probably observed, and I know she has. She's seen Jesus heal people. She's seen Jesus come up to them who are sick and touch them and heal them multiple times. So she's thinking, I'm not going to interrupt him. I don't want him to notice, so I'll just touch him. And I trust and I hope that he will heal me. And that's what happens. It's not superstition. She just wanted to grab on and come into contact with the Savior. Clandestine act of faith. In the face of shame, in the face of public embarrassment, it was a bold act of faith. See, don't let man keep you from Jesus. Peer pressure, embarrassment, unworthiness, inconvenience, public shame. Don't let the law keep you from Jesus. Are you guilty? Are you unworthy? Are you unclean? Are you defiled? Are you rejected? You come by faith to the Lord of disease. Fourth is the cleansing power. Indeed, this is what happens. Immediately, that's a favorite word of the Gospel of Mark. Luke uses it as well. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. And when that happens, she's immediately cleansed. All the things I described to you, Jewish custom, religious life, separation, I'm unclean. When this happens, she's immediately cleansed by the Lord. That's cleansing power. All Jesus' miracles are immediate. All of them. They're complete. They're verifiable. They're supernatural. There's not a slow progress. Eventually she gets healed and Jesus healed me a week or two later. It happened now because this is the power of the Lord. If he wants to heal, he's going to. And if he has the power to, it will. As she touches and grabs, she's healed. Now, how does she know? How does she know immediately? Well, if you felt this way for 12 years, you would know something's different now. Here's an amazing power of Jesus, our Lord, the Lord over your afflictions. He's Lord over your calamities. He is Lord over your sufferings, over your debilitations. See, believe that Jesus is sovereign over affliction and disease. Believe that. Trust that. Nothing has come into your life that does not have a purpose, that he does not have control, that is overwhelming to his grace, overwhelming to his care, his compassion, and his power. Nothing. And just for clarification, as Jesus does at the end, it's not in Jesus, that is, it's not a magic act here of touching the garment that did the trick. Jesus is going to make it clear it's your faith that made you well. Your faith showed that you came to clutch that symbol of the law, but by faith that it's only Jesus that can heal me, not the law. It's not my action that I touched you. It's the person I touched that is the key. It's the person I came in contact that is the key here. So by this healing, she is instantly cleansed, ritually whole, religiously clean, restored to society. But only she knows that. So this is why Jesus does this. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Now we have the complete restoration. He's going to completely restore her the way she should be. But he needs to bring her out into the open. That's what he does. "Who's touched me?" And the crowd is packing in here, as you know. He wouldn't have seen her do this. He wouldn't have felt her do this because this is the outside fringe. But he knows why, because I perceive that power has gone out from me. He knows this has happened. He's aware, but he wants to make this known to the crowd and to the apostles. "Who has touched me?" Let's not make too much of whether Jesus was aware of the woman or not. The point here is he wants to bring her out and call her forward to reveal herself. That's the point. So he makes this known. He announces this. He interrupts the progression towards Jairus' house for this woman. "We're not going to let this pass. We're not going to let this happen in secret. This one I'm going to bring out." He intends to point out, specifically, it's not going to be magic that did this. I'm going to tell you, daughter, is your faith that made you well. This is a complete restoration. And note Peter, speaker amongst the 12, Peter says, "Master, the crowd surround you. Are you pressing in on you?" As others says, "Well, it wasn't me. I didn't touch you." Everybody's cramming in on him. "What are you talking about?" And Peter, who is never without an answer, he's going to speak up. Well, the woman is silent and wants to cower away and get away as quickly as possible and not be noticed, but Jesus will not let that happen. "No, someone has touched me, for I perceive the power that has gone forth for me. Who is it?" And thus the woman, when she saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. There's a lot of people falling before Jesus. See, the God the Spirit or God the Father, it's not limited by Jesus' body here. Here's the power of the Lord working in this person's life through Christ, as she comes by faith, and it is the will of the Lord that she be healed. But he intends to single her out. He wants to single her out. Why? Because she needs to be restored. He's not content to restore her physically only. He also sought to restore her socially, making her healing public knowledge so everyone would know she is now clean. Public. And thus, when she speaks, She fell down and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. And so they're in shock. This woman has come and she touched me. Oh no. And then how she had been immediately healed by the Lord. I've been healed by him. So she's now restored. Socially, she's an outcast, not anymore. Religiously, she's excommunicated and separated. Now there's no reason. Her life was in this isolation for 12 years and discomfort. And now from this point forward, she is back to restored normal life. And Jesus wanted to make that known so that his power, his compassion would be put on display through her. And she is the one who gets to speak this to the crowd and explain this to the crowd. And he is glorified through this. But we're not done yet. One more. And he said to her, verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I love these words. There's a complete restoration, but here is the real complete side of this restoration. It's a complete restoration with the Lord. Here's the compassionate Jesus now declaring to her a new standing before God. Your faith has made you well. The word "made you well" is the word sozo, a Greek word meaning to save or to be healed. It could be depending upon the context, but Christ used this often. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has delivered you. Your faith has restored you and reconciled you to God. Because you've made contact with me by faith, I now restore you fully in my grace, is what he's saying. Based on these words, "Daughter, your faith is well, has made you well. Go in peace." She's restored physically, changes her hopeless 12-year-long condition of suffering. She's restored socially, changes her 12-year ostracizing from society and the synagogue and community and family and spiritual life. And now she's restored spiritually. 12 years of shame before God and the confusion of Jewish custom and saying, it must have been sin that's gotten you here. It must have been your immorality that has put you this way. You are suffering under the hand of God. And Jesus is saying, no. Your faith has made you well. You are now in peace with God. Restored. Notice he called her daughter. Daughter. And then woman. So-and-so. Daughter. There are now two daughters in the story. Two daughters needing Jesus and receiving Jesus' care. She was really merely a faceless woman in a crowd. Clandestine, undisclosed. She's only known by her identity at this point. Sick, separated. Someone lives in that house over there. We never really see her. We never get a chance to get to know her. But now she is known as daughter. Daughter. Daughter in the kingdom of Christ, which means she's a blessed child of the Lord, beloved member of the family, no longer shamed, no longer dishonorable, but in an honorable position. You are a daughter. This is the only time Christ calls a woman daughter in all the Gospels. So there's something significant here that he's bringing forward for us. This is a confirmation of her position in the eyes of Christ. Your faith has saved you, has made you well. That's declared and that's clear to you by the fact that I restored your body. But more significantly, you can go in peace. You're now a daughter of the kingdom because of your faith in me. You came in contact with me. You came and sought me out. You needed help from me. You were at your wit's end. You could not find anything of help in this world, but I am your refuge, and you have sought me out. You're not made whole because you touched my magic tassel. No, you made whole because you have faith in the sovereign Lord. So go in peace, he says. Go in God's peace. Her healing is brought into direct relationship with his blessing. It's not to be left to be misunderstood as due to some magic power here. This is a peace that is hers now. We're now at peace with the Lord, a spiritual restoration. This is Jesus' compassion. This is his mercy for her, restoring her fully. Jesus sought to give her assurance of her faith here. I want you to have this assurance. You're a daughter. You've been made well, and you're now in peace. Go. Go in peace. Be assured in your faith in Christ. Be sure of that. See, this is just a picture of Christ. We're halfway done with the story. We're not done yet, because here's Jairus watching this, and he's wondering, can such a thing be done for my daughter? There's an inexhaustible thoroughness in what Jesus did for this woman. Inexhaustible. Thorough in how this whole thing happens. Jesus was not content with just healing a person. He's much more determined to restore. We've seen Jesus, the Lord of the storms. We've seen Jesus, Lord of the demons. Now we see Jesus, Lord of the disease, Lord of the affliction, Lord of what's debilitating, Lord of what you're suffering over. He's in charge. It's a spiritual restoration that is most significant to Jesus. He's more interested and he's more concerned about you being restored and honored in Christ. He's a Savior. And I hope as you came this morning, you came to know Jesus more. And then once you leave, you know him more now. You understand him more of his compassion as you go this day. A compassionate Savior, identifying with suffering sinners. This is no Greek God. This is no separate Pharisaic God. This is a compassionate Lord. He's the authority that can restore you in spirit, cleanse you from the shame and guilt and defilement of sin, forgiving all your sins, canceling them all by his work on the cross, reconciling you fully, complete with God the Father, so that you can truly say, I go in peace. I go in the peace of the Lord. And now I am a daughter or a son in the kingdom because of faith. This is the Lord of the disease. We're only halfway there. So let's think about these things and be encouraged by these things of the greatness and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scene, very compassionate, emotional scene, one of the pathos of Christ. We're grateful to see this is a revelation of our God that we worship, a God that we can come to in prayer and in trial, a God who hears us, a God who is available, a God who is accessible to the afflicted. That as we come in contact with you, we find restoration, we find peace, we find comfort. This is our relationship to you, Lord. As the psalmist says, to incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. This is the Lord. This is you, Lord, and we give you that glory and praise. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.